Good evening, everyone. Ask if you would take your copy of God's Word tonight and turn with me. We're looking tonight at 1 Corinthians, not the full text that's there in the bulletin. We'll be looking from verse 1 down through verse 9. I particularly on Friday, decided to break this up a little bit differently, 10 and following, and then there's a brief interlude in 17, but then back again in 25, Paul really starts to talk more about divorce. And this passage is really, well, more about marriage than it is about divorce. So I thought let's not put those things together in the same sermon. Let's separate them out a little bit. So again, we'll be reading together tonight verses 1 down through verse 9. Before we read this portion of God's Word tonight, let's look to Him again in prayer. Father, we praise You. We thank You this evening for Your marvelous blessings that You continue to pour out upon us day by day. For the blessing of this, Your Sabbath day, that You have given to us, that we can rest and find our rest in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, tonight we ask for Your blessing upon us as Your Word is read and proclaimed, as Your children conscionably hear that Word. We pray, Lord, that You would be with all of us by the power of Your Holy Spirit, guiding me that I might proclaim Your Word true and helping Your people, Father, to hear Your Word and to hear the voice of Your Son speak through them to us, to comfort us and to encourage and to guide us. Father, we pray that You would grant us all these blessings this evening, for we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. Now concerning the things of which you wrote me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. It's interesting that outside of these walls, the topics you're not supposed to talk about are politics and religion. I imagine people expect that you're going to talk about religion inside these walls and politics perhaps on occasion. But it seems particularly more and more today in our culture that the world outside is talking about little else besides sex. But it also seems that so very often we talk very little about it inside these walls. In fact, as I was thinking about it this week, this is not a topic that I preach on very often. Usually because it doesn't come up in the text of Scripture very often as we've gone through various books. But to say it's something that I haven't preached on often is not to say that it's an unimportant topic. I mean, on the one hand, this is here in the text before us, and for whatever reason, God's grace led us to 1 Corinthians, and so we come to chapter 7. We need to deal with these verses and what God has for us in them. But on the other hand, it's all the more important because we live in a culture that is not terribly different than the Corinthian one. And we live in a culture that is saturated in sex and almost always wrong ideas about sex. And Paul is encountering a very wrong idea that has come to him in a letter that the Corinthians had written prior to Paul writing this letter. Now, it's not the kind of sentiment you're going to hear very often out in our world, but this is something at least some in the church in Corinth had expressed to Paul. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. And Paul says, this thing that you have written is, on the one hand, too broad to be universally true. What about a married man, much less a married woman? Is it good for them not to touch their spouse? And here and several more times throughout this text, there are a variety of euphemisms in a way that Paul uses to speak about sexual relations between a husband and a wife. He's saying, are you saying in your letter that it's not good for a husband and a wife to have sex? Is that what you're saying? Because if that's what you're saying, it's wrong. It's absolutely wrong, as we'll see in just a moment. Yet even where it is correct for those who are not married, on the one hand, it's still too general to be a maxim that they should not be saying, they should not be bringing out. But also, it fails to consider what singleness, what celibacy, what the gift of singleness is really all about. And so I want us to do tonight is to take a look really along those two lines to begin with anyway, what Paul is saying concerning those who are married and then what he has to say about those who are single. First, Paul considers their statement, it is not good for a man to touch a woman, in light of married couples. And Paul says it is very much not good for married couples to abstain from sex. He says, let each have their spouse. He's not saying let every man be married to a woman, let every woman be married to a man. It could be read that way, particularly as it comes to us in English. But really what he's saying is, let every husband touch or have sexual relations with his wife, and likewise, let every wife, he's using the words specifically for husband and wife, not just man and woman, let every wife have sexual relations with her husband. And the reason that Paul says this is because biblically the reality of marriage creates an obligation one to another. He says that each spouse does not have authority over their own body. Rather, each has authority over the other. The husband does not have authority over his body. The wife does. The wife does not have authority over her body. The husband does. In fact, Paul says that this authority, this relationship, creates a kind of debt to the other, such that if you deprive your spouse, you are defrauding them, in a sense, for what they owe. Paul uses language that could also be used to describe a bait-and-switch kind of circumstance. You promise one thing, but then you deliver something else. Now, it's important to see one of the ways in which Paul's commands here in 7:2 and following are very different from the statement that he responds to. That statement is entirely man-centered, male-centered. It is good for a man. It is good for a male not to touch a woman or a female. It's from the perspective of men. But throughout this, Paul applies all of these commands, all of these realities equally, both to the husband and to the wife. There is absolutely no sense here of a husband's rights and a wife's duties. Whatever rights the husband has, the wife has as well. Whatever duty the wife has, the husband also has. This is part of the glue that God has provided to knit a husband and wife together in their bonds of mutual love for one another. It is the place in particular, as Paul has already reminded us, where the two become one flesh in a physical way to picture the spiritual union that happens through marriage, and ultimately to picture the union that we have with Jesus Christ through faith. It's the gospel that is put on display when a husband and a wife come together. But also it's important to see here that there is no mention of children in this passage. There's no sense that Paul is saying that sex between a husband and a wife is only or ought only to be for procreation. Sex in marriage is good for its own sake. It's a blessing. It is something that God gives to His people. Married people, yes, but He gives it to those married couples for their mutual benefit and blessing. And therefore, Paul is reminding us that sexual relations in marriage are part of the plan of God to bless, to encourage, but also to safeguard that couple. Now, this is important for us to remember because all too often, particularly in churches, a kind of Puritan mentality about sex creeps in. Although if you've ever read Puritans on sex, it's not a real Puritan mentality. It's just a fake thing that we call Puritan mentality. My friends, we do ourselves and we certainly do our children no service when we do not talk about the reality of sex, when we do not talk about the gracious gift of sexuality in marriage. But like all gifts, it must be channeled appropriately. It must be saved for the appropriate place, which is between a husband and a wife. It must be used for the glory of God and the building up of God's people. In this case, the building up spouse to spouse. But all the more important we should talk about these issues because if we do not speak the truth about sexuality, our culture is going to fill in the gaps. And our culture is certainly not going to tell the truth. As much as we have a debt to our spouses, for those who are married, we also have a debt to our children to speak to the truth to them in love about these things. But Paul, for all he has these commands, these encouragements for husbands and wives not to listen to whatever this statement was that came to him in this letter, to not think it is good for husbands and wives not to engage in sexual relations between the two of them, Paul also wants to consider this maxim, this statement, in light of those who are not married. Well, if you're not married, it's very good not to engage in sex. It is a good thing to abstain from sexual relations if you're not married. That's, of course, what Paul, one of the things that Paul is saying. In verse 6, he switches from what he has been saying to speak now about the issue of those who are single. But I say this, and he's not speaking about the things he's just said. He's speaking about everything that comes after this. But this I say as a concession. Now, we think of that as I'm giving in to what you have to say. But literally, the word that Paul uses here means by agreement, I say what follows. He does agree with their statement in the case of those who are single. It is good for single individuals not to touch someone of the opposite sex. That is very true. But again, there's a problem with that statement, even as it's applied to those who are not married. It is too general, and it fails to consider what singleness is actually all about. It's too general. Again, it's applying it only to men. It's good for men not to touch a woman. It seems to have no concern with what might be good for women, particularly single women. And Paul would say, if it's good for an unmarried man not to touch a woman, well, then certainly it's also good, and you should say that it's good for an unmarried woman not to touch a man. And so it's too general. It doesn't deal with the reality that there are men and women in the congregation who need to both be encouraged and instructed in what is right and what is good. But the real problem with this statement is that it wrongly considers what singleness is. Now, some are single because they simply have not yet found a spouse. And that's an odd way to look at it, but there are some who are single because they don't yet have a spouse. Maybe they're young, and that's an entirely different category altogether. They're looking forward to days and as a father of two young unmarried daughters, hopefully many years in the future when they get married, but they're looking forward to those things. Others are perhaps all kinds of reasons why an adult would end up single. And for these, Paul would say to them, not merely that it is good now while you are single for you not to engage in sex. Paul also says, keep looking. In fact, he says, for those who have a desire for marriage, get married. That's because singleness, as Paul is speaking about it here, is not really a state that someone may find themselves in. What Paul is really speaking about is the gift of singleness that comes to individuals from God. You see, in that sense, it's not so much about singleness per se, but about the gift of celibacy that some in the kingdom of God have, that is marked by a specific lack of desire for sexual relations. Sometimes, even as Paul references here, sometimes widows find themselves in this circumstance when they're elderly. But it's not just widows, because Paul certainly isn't that old by the time he writes these things. And it might seem odd, particularly in a Jewish culture, for a man of Paul's age to be unmarried, but Paul sees that gift as a gift. It's a gift from God. One has in one manner, one has in a different manner, but God gives to some this gift of celibacy. But notice that, like Paul, they have this gift so that they can devote themselves to kingdom work. They can be as Paul is. The gift of singleness, the gift of celibacy, is like all gifts that God gives, not for ourselves alone, but also for the church. Paul says, I would love for everyone to be even as I myself am. Well, on one hand, it's saying that not everybody is like Paul. Because if everybody was like Paul, he wouldn't have to wish that they were like him. And he's not saying that because Paul has some weird ideas of where children come from, or perhaps that Paul thinks that the return of Christ is so imminent that it doesn't matter if we have children. It's not that. Paul recognizes that there are certain realities that come along with marriage. You have another person that you have to care for. You have another person that you owe a debt to. And Paul is saying, at least for men like him and women as well who are given this gift, they do not have those distractions, right? Spouses, don't take that the wrong way, but the distraction of being married and having someone that you have to care for in those ways. So, in a sense, to sort of summarize what Paul here is saying about singleness, Paul sees as normal individuals being either gifted with singleness, that is, with the gift of celibacy like he has, with no strong real desire to have sex, or individuals that seek and pursue marriage. But all that means is that what Paul is coming back to is that there is nothing good about long-term celibacy in marriage. Now, of course, there may be extraordinary circumstances. Someone may be injured in such a way, or paralyzed, or something like that. Someone could have a debilitating sickness. Sometimes, as Paul says, it's useful for a brief time by mutual consent between both partners to devote themselves specifically to religious things. He lists fasting and prayer. I don't think he would limit it only to those things, but the idea of religious service. He's saying that there's nothing good about long-term celibacy for married couples. But while there's nothing good about long-term celibacy for married couples, there is everything good and natural about celibacy for those gifted with the gift, the specific gift of singleness. After all, to engage in sex outside of marriage is sinful. And friends, this is also something that we need to stress in our day, that that sex is for marriage. It's not for those who are not married. If you're not married, you should not be having sex. It's the bottom line of Scripture on that matter. And if you are married, except in particular circumstances, the Bible also says you should be having sex. But true celibacy, someone who has the gift such that, again, they have no particular strong desires for sexual relation. It's not given merely for themselves. It's given for the benefit of the church. You know, the notion that someone might say, you hear this from time to time in our culture, I never got married so that I can focus on my career. That idea is completely unbiblical. Particularly because so many who focus on their career rather than get married, particularly in the culture outside of these walls, are still engaging in sex. They just never got married. But even for Christians, particularly for Christians, that notion is unbiblical unless, of course, your career is to immediate use of the church. I was thinking actually of John Stott, a minister in the Church of England who served for decades and remained unmarried the whole time. He was given the gift of singleness, and he used that for the glory of God. The man worked like 18 hours a day, every day in the church and for God's people because he had nothing else to do. He was used mightily by God. And there are those who are like that. But the idea that I'm going to go out and have a career in law or medicine or whatever else and never get married because it would take me away from that reality is foreign to what the Bible is teaching. But we also, I think, in the midst of all of these things, these bits of information from this, we also need to consider the reason that Paul gives that individuals without the gift of singleness should pursue marriage. So if you're here tonight and you have not been given the gift of singleness, why should you pursue marriage? Well, you should pursue marriage because you have not been given the gift of singleness. If you have sexual desires, then you should seek marriage. That's what Paul is saying. Let them marry. You will be consumed, Paul says, by those desires, by the temptations that come along with those desires. Paul says it's better to marry than to burn with passion. He speaks about it, that temptation, that desire, as a consuming one. That if not channeled appropriately in the way that God has given in marriage, then it will either consume you or will lead you into sexual immorality. Something that Paul says is one of those things that keeps people out of the kingdom of God. Much like last week, I think Paul is saying to us that we are not strong enough to fight against our sexual desires forever. That doesn't mean that we don't fight against them when we find ourselves single and we're looking for a spouse, or again, maybe it's several years or many years in the future. That doesn't mean we don't fight against them now, but it means that we were not made to fight against those desires forever. Now, it sounds like I'm saying that with the first hint of sexual desire, go find a husband, go find a wife, that very instant. Indeed, if you read what Paul is saying, it almost sounds like Paul is saying that. And perhaps his own lack of experience in these matters leads him to believe that it will not be all that difficult to just go out and find a wife today, this very moment, this afternoon, you should be able to find someone to marry. But I think what Paul is doing here is not focusing on the difficulty of finding a spouse, but the danger of not looking for a spouse and not finding a spouse. Remember that Satan roams about like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. And if husbands and wives can be led astray by Satan tempting them because of their lack of self-control, how much more someone who does not have the ability to have sex with their spouse because they're not married yet. How much more will they be prone to the dangers of sexual immorality, the temptations that come with those desires? So Paul says in those cases, if you have those desires, unmarried or even if you're a widow or a widower, if you can remain as Paul is, if you have this gift from God, that is marvelous. But if not, if they do not have that gift, then let them marry. It's better for them to marry. But I also think it helps us to think about tonight what some of those antidotes that we have, against those very temptations. How can we encourage one another as a church, as a body of Christ, in these things, in all the various different areas and levels and places that God has put us? Well, first, remember that a strong church filled with strong marriages provides a great encouragement and a great example in these things. Now, by strong marriages, I mean, on the one hand, that the bonds of marriage inside a church, the bonds that exist between a husband and a wife, they are inviolable. There's something that are not to be broken, and everyone understands that. Everyone says those words. Everyone expects that to be the norm and the case. But also, a strong marriage is one that radiates joy. One that radiates the joy and the rejoicing and the blessings that God has given, all of the gracious gifts that God has poured out upon married couples. I'm not saying that we talk inappropriately about sex, either here or with our children, but it's not something that we never, ever talk about. Neither am I saying that by having strong marriages in a church means that we do not allow or recognize that there will be difficulties in marriage. There are. Every marriage is between two sinners. And there will always be difficulties on some level, maybe small, maybe great. But we seek to strengthen marriages at every turn and to speak of the importance of strong marriages. We encourage one another. We seek to try and inoculate each other against the temptations that exist in this world. But second, I also think that we need to help one another and our children to understand sexual desire. The desire for sex is not bad. It is not evil. It is not wicked. It is a natural, indeed it's a vital component of the desire for a spouse. If you're of that age, you're in that place where you're looking for a spouse, if you are not sexually attracted to that person, please do not marry them. Now, what is bad and evil and wicked is not the desire itself, but allowing those desires to drag us away from our commitment to the will of God and how we should live our life in whatever state we find ourselves. What is bad is saying, well, if I have those desires now, I need to act on them now, whether you're married or single and it's someone other than your spouse. To be governed by our passions rather than to channel them in the manner that God intends, that is bad, that is evil, and that is sin. And so we need to encourage one another, particularly those amongst us who are not married. We need to exhort one another and help to keep one another accountable. Because again, our world is going to throw every other option at us. Continually, day after day. And they're going to say to us, these things that Paul is saying, they may have been interesting perhaps thousands of years ago, but they're not the way we live now. We are more enlightened than this. And we need to understand, even if we don't on the deepest level understand all of it, we need to realize these are God's desires. These are God's commands for His people. And third, we need to remember that whatever state we find ourselves in, whether that's married, whether it means we're looking for a spouse, or again, maybe we're waiting for a year, 5 years, whatever it is, until we're older to look for a spouse, Or if we are single and indeed do have the gift of celibacy, whatever state we are in, we are there by the grace and gift of God. That wherever you are tonight, you are there because that's where God has you in His purpose and in His plan to prosper you and to transform you more and more into the image of His Son. If you're in the midst of temptation, God is keeping you there to pull you out by faith and by grace. If you're struggling and you can't imagine how you're going to go into the future, how you're going to live the next 5, 10, 15, 20 years because you just seem to not be able to find someone to share those years with, God has you there by His grace for His purposes. Now, being gifts and being a reality of God's grace doesn't make them easy in those moments. Sometimes God seeks to stretch us greatly, to stretch our trust in Him greatly. After all, even if you are married, being married takes work. It's not easy. It's not automatic. And so, too, does being single. It takes a lot of work. Neither being single nor being married is possible without the grace and the love of God. But because these realities, these circumstances are by God's grace and for God's purpose, they come to us with His grace and with His purpose to transform us. And therefore, all the guidance and all the grace and all of the help that we need to fulfill our obligations to Him and to one another are there for us if we will only ask. They are there for us if we will only endeavor by all the means of grace that God has given to us. If you're struggling in your marriages this evening, along these lines or along any other lines, there's grace in God to help you through those struggles. If you're struggling with the reality of your singleness, there is grace in God for those struggles as well. And therefore, friends, in this as in everything, we need to look to Christ. Has Christ called you to marriage? Then is He the center of your marriage? Has Christ, for whatever reason and for whatever period, called you to singleness now? Is Christ the center of your singleness? Look to Christ. Trust in Him for all you need to live for His glory in whatever circumstances you find yourself in. That's true in these. It's true in all of them. And if Christ, if God has placed you where you are, that He will surely give you the power and the strength you need to get through those things. Isn't that what we've been seeing over and over again in the morning with those patriarchs, that God led them through their difficult moments by faith? That by faith in God, by faith in His promises, by trusting in Him, by knowing Him and walking with Him, our fathers and mothers in the faith were able by faith to do all that God had called them to do. And so then, friends, clearly it is good for those who have the gift of singleness to stay celibate, to exercise that gift they have from God. But also it is good for those who are married to engage in regular sexual relations, to exercise the gift they have from God, to stave off temptation and to carry out their obligations to one another. Praise be to God that He would not only richly bless His people with His gracious gifts, but would also give us the direction that we need so that we can glorify and enjoy Him no matter where we are, no matter what circumstances we face. Let's pray to our God. Father, we thank You this evening for, in many ways, difficult texts, difficult words to think about. And yet, Father, we know that they are Your design for us as we seek to live in obedience to You. Father, I pray tonight for all those here who are married that you would strengthen their marriages, that you would encourage them to love one another, that you would encourage them, Father, to fulfill all your desires, all your design for that marriage. Father, I pray for all those here tonight who are not married, but whom you have not given the gift of singleness. We ask, O Lord, that you would show them the path that you have immediately before them. We pray, Father, that you would give them patience as they wait upon you to deliver the man or the woman to whom you want them to marry, and that you would keep them chaste and pure as they wait for that day. And Father, for all those whom you have given the specific gift of celibacy, of singleness, we ask, O Lord, that you would use them for your kingdom, that you would encourage them, O Lord, to use this gift, not for themselves, but for your people. Father, we ask that in all these things, your church would be strong, that we might resist the temptations that exist out in this world, that we might push away Satan when he draws near to try and draw us astray. Give us these things, Father, for we know they are your blessings to us, but we also know that as we do them, we glorify you, the gracious giver of all good things. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.